special treat today when it comes to our scripture reading. And we've never done this before, to my knowledge. And I hope that maybe we can do it again with some others. But I have asked, really, I think they volunteered, the Doss family, the Daniel Doss family, to read our scripture, but they're not going to read it, they're going to recite it from memory. And the scripture is Titus chapter 2. So you don't need to turn in your Bibles to see if they mess up or anything. So I'm going to ask them to come, and we're going to give them mics here. Just one? Going to one? Okay. Come right on up here then. All right. And this is Titus chapter 2 from memory.
Hello.
All right. Titus chapter 2. And you can look. We tried to memorize from the ESV. All right. So loud and proud. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to be teach what is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, sound speech that may not be condemned, that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all who believe. It's teaching us to be
our own godliness and
worldly passions, and to live
self-controlled,
upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Doing these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
Thank you. Amen. Amen. All right. Like I said, we have a lot of treats today for you. And another treat that we have is, Mike, if you get the lights, in keeping with this year's theme, which is what? Let's keep truth alive in 2025. In keeping with this year's theme, I'm going to show a testimony, a very brief testimony, of a man by the name of David Wood, who tells, you'll see the connection between truth and his life story.
Did I mention that I was an atheist? When I was in E Block in the jail, I met a Christian named Randy. Randy was lying on his bunk reading his Bible one night, and I walked up to him and said, "Do you know why you're reading the Bible? You're reading the Bible because you were born in the United States. If you've been born in China, you'd be a Buddhist. If you've been born in India, you'd be a Hindu. If you've been born in Saudi Arabia, you'd be a Muslim." But Randy sat up on his bunk and proceeded to embarrass me about some of the things I was saying. Randy fasted 40 days, told me that Jesus had gone 40 days, and that's why he picked the number 40. I said, "All right, I'm going 42. On the 11th day of my fast, A guard came in and told me to pack up my stuff. I had passed out earlier. They think I'm trying to commit suicide really, really slowly. I asked the chaplain for some Bible studies. He gave me a series of studies on the Gospel of John. I haven't eaten in days, and I read about Jesus saying, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. I'm obsessed with liberating myself from a society that has me trapped in a 6.5 by 8 foot cell. And I read, the sun sets you free, you will be free indeed. Three things started to destabilize my entire belief system. First, what's called the design argument finally hit me. Second, I found out how Jesus' apostles died. If you're willing to die for something, you have to believe it. When someone is willing to lay down their life for something, it's for an ideology that they got from someone else. And that ideology could be true or false. The disciples were dying for something that they saw. Third, I started worrying that Jesus might actually be better than me. And once the foundations start crumbling, everything starts coming down. I went from believing that I was the best person in the world to thinking that I was the worst person in the world. If there was a God involved in all of this, I was in all kinds of trouble. Not just for what I had done, but for what I was. And when you start thinking like that, I'd say you're about 2 inches away from becoming a Christian. So I bowed down on my bunk, not sure of much of anything. And I prayed. I didn't know how to pray, but I prayed. And I said, God, I don't know if I'm going to believe in you tomorrow, but I believe in you right now. If you can do anything with me, you're welcome to it. And when I sat up from that prayer, the entire world looked different. Everything was a different color. For the first time in a lot of years, I didn't want to hurt anyone. And I had a strange sense that I had somehow known the truth all along. True freedom is found in not having this inclination and desire to turn against our Creator. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. He's given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Did I mention...
Amen. So what set him free? The truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The Son sets you free. You are free indeed. Now, how many of you can tell me what these are? Keys. And what are keys for? To unlock things. Now, there are many different kinds of keys. There's a, teachers know a test key. The piano players know the piano keys. But I'm talking about the keys that unlock things. And today, I'm going to give you, from God's Word, the key to living a godly life. How many of you want to know how to live a godly life? Not many of you. Not every one of you. But I'm still going to tell you anyway, because this is the key. Now, I'm kind of leery of somebody saying, there are seven keys here, seven steps to this. Well, I'm going to give you the key. This is the key to a godly life. We're going to see that today from the Word. It's going to become clear to you. It's going to help you. As you've been dealing with things in your life, you just wait. I just wish I could have a breakthrough. This is going to be your breakthrough. This is what is going to help you to build on last week's message, where I talked about living out your position in life, as seen in the age and gender groups that make up the church. Older men, older women, younger men. As you seek to live with purpose, so that the Word of God will be honored, so they have nothing bad to say about Christians, so that you make the gospel attractive according to what you profess, and what you profess is you profess that you know God. So if you profess that you know God, then you're to live godly. Okay, and godliness is not perfection. Godliness is a God focus. Because even when you fall, even when you fail, even when you sin, you can still be a godly person because your focus still remains on God. Remember King David? Remember his terrible sin? What did God call him before he became king? A man after my own heart. What did God say about David after his terrible sin? A man after my own heart. Because David had that Godward perspective. He was not perfect. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. But we can still be godly in that we have that Godward focus. So the key is found here in Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. And let me read it again. And thank you, Doss family, for that. Appreciate that very much. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So the key that I'm talking about today is the saving grace of God. That's what that phrase means. It can better be translated when it says the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation. It's the saving grace of God that has appeared. And that word is where we get the word epiphany. It has manifested itself. In some historical time in the past, the grace of God appeared. And we know that grace is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are some ways that you've heard grace defined? What are some of the ways?
Unmerited favor.
Unmerited favor. Okay. What else? What's that? A free gift. Okay, good. Anything else? Okay. Defining grace. How would you define grace?
Only given by God.
Okay, but what is it?
God's riches at Christ's expense.
God's, I've heard it that way. God's riches at Christ's expense. Okay, here's what one commentator said. God's free favor and spontaneous action toward needy sinners to deliver and transform them. Others have said, God giving us what we don't deserve. Well, I want to give you another picture of grace. And I don't take any credit for this. I got it from Dr. John Lennox, who is a professor at Oxford, England. And if you want to be blessed and instructed, especially in the area of apologetics, you go to YouTube and you search for John Lennox, and he's all over the place. So here's what grace is. I want to illustrate it in a couple different ways. Grace is the acceptance that God gives us at the beginning of our relationship with him. Put another way, grace is the acceptance God gives us when we're born into his family. Now, when your three boys were born to you, when all of your children were born to you, did you hesitate in accepting them into your family? No. You would not have made a very good Roman or maybe a Greek. who wrote his wife when she was pregnant and said, if it is a boy, keep it. If it is a girl, reject it. You didn't reject your children, did you? They were yours from the beginning. You accepted them. You didn't know anything about them. Didn't know their flaws. You boys don't have any flaws, do you? But they accepted them. So this is God's acceptance when we're born in the family. Now this is vitally important because it distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. Let's get this straight. If you're talking to your friends and they want to know what is the difference between Christianity, what you believe, and other religions, which are just as good, right? No, every other religion, and the difference, and Lennox points this out very well. He says the difference between Christianity and other religions is not a matter of morality, because they can live very moral lives without Jesus. In fact, some of these other religions have far stricter morals than many Christians. So the difference is not a matter of morality, but in a matter of how one can have a relationship with God. All religions except Christianity are based on merit. Your end is determined by how you perform all along the way. And you can never be sure that you'll have a favorable end because you can never be sure that you've done well enough. It boils down to whether your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. But Christianity is totally different. My acceptance by God is not based on how well I perform. Now, if you don't believe me, we're going to let you listen to another testimony by a man who was a Muslim, and you will hear this in his words. We have the lights again.
Hello, my name is Mohammad Faridi. I'm Iranian. I was born in city of Tehran into a devout Muslim family. My mom was a devout Muslim, and she mandated us to follow Islam and to fulfill the Sharia of Islam. Even though we speak Farsi in the country of Iran, we had to learn Arabic in order to speak to the God of Islam. That is the only language accepted by Allah. One day I was praying to Allah, and at the time of my prayer, when I was 7 and 8 years old, and I was praying in Arabic and reciting those prayers, but I did not understand what I was saying. I went to my mom and asked her, Mom, is this God, the God of Islam, does he understand Farsi? Can I speak to him in Farsi? My mom said, you do not want to be tormented by Allah. A good Muslim only surrenders, only submits. During the month of Ramadan, I fasted 30 days. You do not eat or drink during the whole day. As a Muslim, we do not know what is going to happen to us at the day of judgment. Allah will hold a scale, and in that scale, he put the good deeds on the right hand, the bad deeds on the left hand. With this ritual, I try to score good deeds, so that I have more good deeds, but I never knew how much of this would be enough. One day I was in a shrine in the city of Mashhad, and I was praying, but my prayers weren't answered. I went to this Muslim scholar and I asked him, sir, how much more of this do I need? Why my prayers are not answered? And he told me, son, you're not worthy enough. You need to do more. And I asked him, how much more? He said, that's up to Allah. After I finished high school, I joined the Revolutionary Army of Iran. At age 19, when I left the army, I had one dream, that I get the opportunity to fight for Islam and die in jihad. I was in a lot of despair, a lot of depression, and I was hopeless And the only hope I had to die, I contemplated on suicide. I thought I'm going to get rid of myself, but I was afraid because if as a Muslim, you commit suicide, you end up in hell. And one day I called a friend of mine. Ironically, his name is Rasul, means the apostle. And that day he came to me and he told me that he became a Christian. And he was telling me about the love of God. He was telling me about Jesus. He was beaten. He was bruised. He was crucified. His blood was shed and he died for your sin that you have everlasting life. When he told me that sentence, he said, God so loved you that he has given his only begotten son for you and for your sin, that you have everlasting life, that you have eternal life. When he told me that, every lie that Islam till that moment was telling me was exposed in front of my eyes. I was beating myself, I was bruising myself, I was cutting myself, I was shedding my own blood, and ultimately I was going to become the sacrifice for Islam. He told me it was all done in what Jesus has done for you. When he told me that, this message pierced my heart and I fell down on my knees, and out of desperation I asked him to pray for me. I said, I want that. And he prayed for me, and when I opened my eyes, everything in the world got a new color. I could smell something within me came alive. For the first time in my life came to the peace, came to calm. I gave my life to Jesus. I became a Christian. Hello.
Now you heard with your own. You saw it. You heard him. Good deeds outweigh the bad deeds. You won't know till the end whether you're accepted or not. But God, in his grace, accepts us from the beginning, not based on anything we do, but what Jesus Christ has already done. Amen. Religions say, do this and you will live. Christianity says, it's been done. Believe it and you will live. Now let me illustrate it again. And again, I'm modifying Lennox. He uses this illustration. But I'm going to use it with my wife. I saw the lady at my table who was the hostess with the mostest. And I was very attracted to her. And so I started to court her. And we were seeing each other and regularly. And I thought to myself that I want to marry her. But suppose I gave her a cookbook and I said, Ruby, I'm thinking about marrying you, but here's a cookbook and I want you to start cooking and see how you do. See if you can follow the directions and see if you can make some tasty meals for me. And if you do that, let's say do that over a period of 3 months maybe. We'll see how, because a lot of recipes in the book and a lot of variety there. And I like variety in my food. So let's see how you do over the next 3 months. And then I'll decide whether I want to marry you. Whether I will take you as my wife. Do you think that's going to work?
No.
That's not going to work. Why? Because it would be a performance-based relationship. That's not how God works. That's not grace. Grace is not a performance-based relationship. If you believe in Jesus, it's not because of you, it's because of Him. And Paul's going to get into that in chapter 3 when he talks about the same thing. When the kindness, verse 4, of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's what He has done, and I want you to be clear about this. I want you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt what is the difference between Christianity and your faith in Christ and all other religions. You've got to know this. So that in your conversations with people, you can explain this to them. Even in your own understanding, it is not what you do. It is what Jesus has done. Now, I can easily illustrate this again. And I'm hitting you with all these illustrations because I don't know if you're like me. I'm a little dense. And repetition is good for me to get this thing solid in my mind. But there's a brilliant Old Testament illustration I want you to turn to, and that's in 2 Samuel 9. 2 Samuel 9, and you may know the story. May not be able to pronounce his name, but you may know the story of King David and Mephibosheth. All right, try that one on for size. Let's everybody say Mephibosheth. Uh-huh. Name your child that the next time. Okay, Mephibosheth, David and 2 Samuel 9, 1. Then David said, now this is after David has become king. He has now been king for several years. And you know he had his best buddy, Jonathan, who was King Saul's son. And both King Saul and Jonathan were killed by the Philistines. And now David is king. And years later, David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? Notice this. For Jonathan's sake. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I'm your servant. And the king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. Notice how disabled he was. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself and said, and David said, Mephibosheth, and he said, here is your servant. Mephibosheth thought he had to enter into a performance-based relationship. I'm here to serve you. And we're going to see that he was afraid because David says to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. That's acceptance right up front, right? Mephibosheth didn't have to perform, didn't have to see how loyal he was going to be to King David before David accepted. Up front, from the very beginning, you're going to eat at my table. And David provided for him the rest of his life. We have our Jonathan too, don't we? Who's our Jonathan? Who does God show us kindness, that is his covenant love, for whose sake? Christ's sake. Because of Christ and because of who he is, he shows kindness to us. As Mephibosheth called himself, rightly so, a dead dog. Who am I, a dead dog? Who am I, this chief of sinners that David Wood read from Paul's testimony? At the end of his life, he still considered himself the chief of sinners. Who am I? This is not because I'm worthy, Paul knew, but it's because of Christ. And all our blessings of grace are in Christ Jesus. It's His merit that matters to God, not ours. And God accepts us because of His beloved Son. But that's one way to look at grace. Acceptance from the very beginning of the relationship. But there's another way to look at grace. And I won't take the time to expand upon all of this. But let's just look a little bit more at this. Grace is not only the acceptance that God gives us from the very beginning of the relationship, but God's grace is the help that He gives us all along the way, from the moment of our new birth to when we see Him in glory. Now, this is absolutely incredible, because as you read from Paul and from Peter and from other writings, you remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? Now, some people think that was a physical ailment. I don't. I think it's what Paul says it was, a messenger of Satan. I think it was a person who was hounding Paul everywhere he went to disrupt Paul's ministry and to contradict Paul's teaching about grace. I think it was a false teacher who became a thorn in his side. And we understand that expression. But whatever it was, whether it was a physical affliction or whether it was a person hounding him, what did God say when Paul said, prayed three times to remove it from him? What did He say? He said no, right? Why? My grace is sufficient for you. The help that I will give you in your weakness will make you what? Strong. It was sufficient. And I don't know what you're going through, but I know, sister, God's grace is sufficient for both you sisters. Right now, my brother's in a hospital in Pennsylvania. And he's not doing well. But I know God's grace is sufficient for him. He's in the hands of the living God. And He knows that too. Remember when I went through Romans 5 and 6 and talked about Paul's answer to the charge, what shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? And what did he say? No, God forbid. Why? Because it was grace greater than our sin, and grace that broke sin's dominion over us and made us slaves, not to sin, but to God and to righteousness, to right living. That's what God's grace does. It helps us to overcome temptations. You don't overcome temptations on your own. You don't overcome temptations by stealing your will. I just need to have a stronger will against this thing. No, you overcome temptations by relying on the grace of God, the help that He will give you if you cry out to Him. Now let's look at that gracious help that God gives us. What form does it take? Well, we find that in verse 12. It instructs us, both in a negative, to do something negatively and something positively. Now this word instructing, some of your translations have teaching, some of you have training us. But this word is an interesting word. It's an educational word. Yeah, this word is used 13 times in the New Testament and involves the entire training process, teaching, encouragement, correction, discipline. That's why I've titled the message that I have, Grace-Based Disciplined Living. Now listen to some of the ways this word is used. It's used by Pilate in Luke 23 twice when he said, here's what I want to do with Jesus. I want to punish him and release him. That's the word. Train. Discipline. Paiduo. Acts 7:22 says, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Acts 22:3, Paul says, he was educated according to the exactness of the law. 1 Corinthians 11:23 says, the Lord may discipline us in order that we will not be condemned with the world. 2 Corinthians 6:9, in his ministry, Paul's testifying about his ministry, he says that he himself was disciplined and yet not put to death. 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan in order that they may be taught, that's the word discipline, taught not to blaspheme. 2 Timothy 2:25, God's servant was to correct any who opposed the message with gentleness. So there you have the word correct, translating this word. But now turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And this is going to help explain why some of you have gone through some of the things you have gone through. And maybe some of you are going through some things right now. But look at Hebrews chapter 12. And this is a part of scripture maybe we don't like to read about. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer says, verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. All right, so this is talking to family members. Okay, you're in the family. And this exhortation, which comes from Proverbs, says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Some translations read despise. Do not despise the discipline of the Lord. There's the word. Nor faint when you are reproved by him, for whom the Lord loves, he, what? Disciplines. Some read chastens. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're in the family, you can count on God's training you, maybe even in the form of discipline. But if you are partakers, or if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, that's not the word discipline, that's the word they worked out in the gym. If you had a personal trainer who worked you out, he worked you over in the gym. He made you sore with his routine. You've been trained by it. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God's discipline is for educational purposes. It is so that we share in His holiness, so that we produce fruits, peaceful fruits of righteousness. And the final use of this word is in Revelation 3:19, where Jesus told the church at Laodicea, "As many as I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." I don't know what form of schooling God is taking you through right now, or what He will take you through. But I guarantee you, what you go through is God's grace for you, because He's teaching you something. He's educating you. To do what? It tells us here in verse 12, getting back to Titus 2. This is what it's for. This is what this discipline is for. The discipline is both negative and positive. The discipline is so that we say no, that's what the word deny ungodliness. We say no to anything that removes our focus from God. We say no to that. We say no to worldly desires, worldly passions, worldly cravings, things that this world says you need. We say no to that. That's what the grace of God in the discipline, the education that He's taking you through, this training program He has for you, is to say no to those things, but it's to say yes to living sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, or self-controlled, as the ESV has. Righteously. Now, the commentators have pointed out the three directions of those words. Get this now. This is good. Sensibly or self-controlled is an inward focus. You're looking at yourself. You got to be self-controlled. Living righteously, that is living, doing the right thing, is an outward focus, because you always want to do the right thing to other people. But then look at the last thing. What's the last word? Godly. There's your upward focus. You have an inward focus of living self-controlled, sensible life, a prudent life. You have an outward focus of living a right life for other people, always doing the right thing. And then you have an upward focus in which you're focused on God and being godly. That's God's plan for us. God's grace, as I conclude now and as Ruby comes, God's grace, this help that He gives us along the way, is perpetual. It's ongoing. It is until we look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. I'm going to talk about that next week. I can't deal with that now. But just as the grace of God appeared, manifested, there was an epiphany of the grace of God, so someday there is going to be the epiphany, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So from the time you were born into the family until that time He comes back, God's grace is there for you. And this is exactly what Peter talked about when he said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, he says this, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is this blessed hope that we have. Don't you just love God's grace? Don't you just love the fact that God's grace was manifested in the past to us? It's operating in our lives in the present, and it's going to be with us into the future. So let's stand, and we're going to sing this song of the marvelous grace, grace greater than our sins.